where Zach comes. I have enjoyed watching him continually grow. Oh, by the way, you should be dismissed if you're going to the singles, the forerunners, pardon me. I have enjoyed immensely watching Zach not just grow in Bible knowledge and practice. Sarah could probably amen all of these things. But I have rejoiced immensely in watching. Well, that is a crowd going out, isn't it? Those that are watching online, you can't hear. It's a rowdy bunch of kids going out there. Not to worry. They just got shushed. Anyway, I've enjoyed watching him grow as a preacher and his ability to preach. I came back from last week and watched Sunday morning, and he did great, didn't he? I was asking Sarah, what were you guys talking about? No, I'm kidding. He just has done a wonderful job, and I'm glad for how God not is just growing our church, but growing spiritually those that lead. In the next couple Sunday nights, I'll have the next two back to finish up all of these songs of degrees. But then we break into all of the men of the church that are teachers and who teach the word. You'll start on your Sunday nights and through those psalms. And I'm excited, but I'm very glad for a young man who dedicates himself to the work of the Lord. Pray for them this week. They're moving! I don't know what he said to Sarah to convince her that he should become a pastor, have a baby, and buy a house all in less than 12 months. But man, that is ambition, brother. So we love them dearly. I'm glad for them. Zach, now that I've made you fully embarrassed, come and preach for us tonight.
Yeah, I was going to say there's not much pressure like when the pastor touts how good of a job he's seen you do. So that's all right. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 130 tonight. That's where we're going to be. We just sung the song, Psalm 130. I really enjoy singing the Psalms. I hope you do too, or maybe you're at least growing in it, and we'll maybe touch more on that as we get into this message. But last Sunday, when I preached on Sunday morning, I had the opportunity to preach from Ecclesiastes, and many of you have been very kind about it, have said some very kind things to me, and been very encouraging. And as I said then, I really do love Ecclesiastes. I think there's some wonderful truth there. But when we looked at that passage last week in Ecclesiastes 7, we noted that we noted how we should deal or how we should view externally afflicted difficulties, right? Things that are not afflicted by our own sinfulness or things like that. Tonight, we'll consider the other side of that coin. We will see the internal afflictions, the internally afflicted difficulties. We've been going through this psalm section, the songs of degrees, for a while. And we've been going through them with the understanding that they were either written by or are closely connected to Hezekiah, and that they're written in five different triads that follow the pattern trouble, trust, and triumph. Last week, Wes opened for us a new triad that started with trouble, and that was from Psalm 129, obviously. So this week, we'll look at a psalm that seems, I think, an odd one to bear the marker of trust or the theme of trust. Why would I say that? Because it's a psalm of lament. It's a psalm, even more specifically, that is a penitential psalm. Does anybody know what a penitential psalm is? You're welcome to answer. Repentance. It's a psalm of repentance. Yes, that's exactly right. And so in penitential psalms or in psalms of repentance, you'll see very often the author acknowledge or confess his trespasses before the Lord and recognize his need for God's favor and his forgiveness. And so let me again just ask you a quick question. I know this is kind of this is adult Sunday school, and when I'm with the teens, I ask a lot of questions, so I'll ask you some now as we're going. But when you think of a psalm of trust, what are some words that you might expect to see in that psalm, or maybe what is some of the imagery that you would expect to see referenced throughout the passage? Anybody? What's that? Hope? Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sorry? Deliverance, yes. Yep. Forgiveness? Just say it if you're going to say it, Logan.
God's strength and unchanging.
Yeah, absolutely. Strength, unchanging nature of God. Anything else? Father and his child. Yes, exactly. These are very good. So, like I said, this is going to seem like an odd one to give the theme of trust, because the nature of this psalm specifically deals with the acknowledgement of sin and the need for forgiveness. And I just want us to think about this as we go into it tonight. But how does that foster trust in our lives? How does it foster trust for us to repent and recognize our need for forgiveness? The reason is because the psalmist literally is hoping in the Lord's forgiving love. What he needs shows us why we can trust in God. So let's begin by reading Psalm 130 in its entirety, and then we'll pray and jump in to our notes tonight. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll begin this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can take time to look into your word. We're thankful just that even we have the freedom to gather and do this publicly, that anyone can come, anyone can hear truth from your word and not have fear about the repercussions of that. We also thank you for your forgiving love. We especially recognize it in the week that we're in, where we note specifically your death on the cross and your resurrection. And we realize that your death, your atonement, was because of our sin. And I pray that you would just continue to stamp that on our hearts. I pray that we would take this week seriously, and then I pray that that would transform the rest of our lives as we go forward. Tonight, again, I pray as we look into your word that you would give us the understanding. I pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine us and remove the blinders that stem from our corruption and our flawed nature. And I pray that we'd be able to see the truth of your word for what it is. I pray that you would help me to stay very close to your word and say only the things that you would have me say. We pray this in your name. Amen. The first thing that we're going to look at tonight in the psalm as we read through it is the utter desperation in the first few verses, verses 1 through 3, you can see that. And the situation specifically that the psalmist is writing about in verse 1, he talks about the depths. When we think about the depths, we might think of Joseph being thrown into the pit or into the pit by his brothers. That would be a depths that we might think of. We might think of a deep ravine or something like that. But really, when we think about depths in this context here, what the psalmist is referring to is to water or the sea, the depths of water. It might picture chaos or floundering. It might picture terror. If we want to note another passage where we see this, Isaiah 51:10 says, "Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over?" And so that's exactly what he's talking about. We could also see in Psalm 69, verse 2, the psalmist writes, "I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." And one of the things that we can think of when we note the depths that the psalmist is in is picturing the great expanse between the psalmist who has sinned, we'll deal with that in just a moment, and his Lord. In Habakkuk 1:13, we are told that the eyes of God are so pure that he cannot behold evil or look on iniquity. And so we recognize the holy character of our God, and the holy character of our God is not something new to us. We understand it, we know it. But it's important for us to get a good grasp of what the repercussions of God's holiness are. And I'm not going to spend a long time on it, except to say, if we have a right picture of the holiness of God, we understand there is no way that we should even be remotely close to approaching him. We have no standing except for the atoning work of Christ. That's what we stand on. And that's a painfully clear contrast to fallen man. Not only do we, referring back to the Habakkuk passage, not only do we look on evil regularly, but it abides within us. 1 John tells us that there is no darkness in God, and that is very, very different than what we are. And it's important for us to realize that. I was trying to think of a way for us to understand the depths a little bit in our context, and I came upon this story that's interesting and terrifying, but either way. In August 2016, a woman from Shanghai was traveling from Japan to China with her parents via Royal Caribbean when she took off for a stroll around the ship and never returned. More than 100 volunteers searched the vessel to no avail. Everyone assumed she was dead. 2 days later, the 32-year-old was spotted floating in the East China Sea off the coast of Zhoushan. The woman, identified only as Fan, fell overboard after peering over the edge to look at the water. She managed to stay afloat for 38 hours, even after falling asleep. I don't know how that happens. Don't fish keep floating if they fall asleep, I think? Apparently we do too. The fisherman who found her said she was in stable condition and had only minor injuries to her arms from jellyfish stings. I can't imagine falling off a cruise ship. But if I were to fall off, it would be very challenging to get back on. Those things are massive. There is a great expanse between the chaos in which this lady was in and the safety that this vessel provided. And that maybe just kind of gives us a little picture into what the psalmist is dealing with. He realizes, I am far separated from God. I am in chaos. The psalmist realizes the desperation of his situation. So much so, he realizes it could be fatal, but he exhibits trust in his very call to the Lord. And we see that as our second point there under the utter desperation. And this is the plea. In his plea, we see in verse 2, he says, hear my voice, Lord. The author pleads that he would have an audience with the Lord. I think when we read this verse, we read it just a minute ago, I won't read it again, but when we read this verse, I think a very important question comes up that we need to deal with. If the psalmist is pleading with the Lord to hear his voice, does that mean that there are times when the Lord will not hear his voice? Because I think that's a very important question for us to answer. Do I need to plead with the Lord to hear my voice every time I go to him? Do I have any room to ask him for various things that I ask him for? Deuteronomy 3:26a, Moses writes that the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and he would not hear me. Psalm 66:18 says a very similar thing. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's a really grim realization. Maybe you say, well, that's just the Old Testament. James 4:6, in the context of prayer, says the same thing, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There are times in our lives when God does not hear our prayers. And that's a terrifying thing, because if we're in the position of the psalmist where we're calling out to him, I think it would be pretty important for us to know that we have a hearing with God Almighty. When we're living in sin or holding on to sin in our hearts, the Lord does not hear our prayers. When we pray with selfish motivations, the Lord does not hear our prayers. He says, you ask amiss to consume it upon your lusts. When we don't pray according to God's will, when we don't pray in faith, Mark 11:24 says that when we ask something, we need to ask of him in faith. It's really easy sometimes for us to use prayer as our last resort, and sometimes we just, here's hoping, we have that type of mindset when we go to him. And that's not the way that God asks us to come to him. He says, when you come to me, you make sure these things are right, but you ask in faith. But I want to give us two truths to put our minds at peace, because this could be a very terrifying thing to think on. God hears the prayers of those. We can flip the things around that we just went through. God hears the prayers of those who are not living in sin, who aren't praying with selfish motivation, who desire God's will and believe that God can help. Just as God would hear the Israelites when they called out for deliverance after their sin had put them into less than desirable circumstances, so too we, as God's chosen people, can have confidence that even when we are not right with God, if we are earnestly seeking for his help and his deliverance and to turn to him, he will hear us. And that goes both for, as we've just mentioned, for the believer who has put their faith in Christ. But that also is true for the sinner. Because we could look at that and say, well, then how could anyone get saved if God won't hear someone's prayer who's living in sin? Because God hears the prayers of those who are earnestly calling out to him. Amen. It's what inspired John to write, "We love him because he first loved us." It's not required, then, that we always plead with God to hear us, but in urgent matters or when sin has come between us and the Lord, it's not a bad idea. It's not a bad idea to pray the things that are in Scripture that psalmists have prayed. I think the beautiful thing about the Psalms is that you get a wide array of all of the emotions that a human can face, and you are able to resonate with him and use what he has written, even in your going to the Lord. The psalmist doesn't just plead with the Lord to hear his voice, he also buckles down and pleads with him to be specifically attentive to his supplications. Supplication is the idea of asking a superior for gracious treatment, especially when the superior doesn't owe it to you. And I think all of us would agree that we are in that position with our relationship with God. One commentator says that this specification reveals the psalmist is acutely conscious that he has little claim on God. He has proved to be an unprofitable servant, and thus the onus of maintaining the relationship can now lie only with the Lord. So he asks him to be attentive to him. And we could think about the differences between being attentive and inattentive, between being a good listener and a bad listener. People who are bad listeners can listen to you for a long time and not get anything out of it and not take anything, right? We can be active listeners or passive listeners. It's one of the reasons sometimes people wear me out is because I try very hard when people are talking to me to listen very carefully because I want to make sure that I'm understanding what they're saying and trying to resonate with them or help them as best I can. I can't do that if I don't listen. And so you might be able to commiserate with me on that. But if we're living rightly, if we're praying rightly, God will listen to us with intent to act according to his will. The beautiful part of this request is that it shows the author is well aware of his need. Supplications also carries the idea of humility or acknowledging weakness. It's a position of no authority. It's simply a request for mercy. I'm falling at your feet and asking, please help me with this. That is a proper attitude when we go to God and ask for deliverance. We could look at Matthew 18. We won't take the time to turn there, but both of the servants in the parable of the unforgiving servant, one needs a certain amount forgiven and the other needs a whole lot more. And the one is forgiving, or the one is forgiven of much, and then the other one is not forgiven, even though they're both throwing themselves at the master's feet. And we can see that very clearly then. The final piece to the psalmist's desperation is the truth that he knows about God, which takes the form of a question. The question that he asks in verse 3 is, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Iniquities is a term that's used very often in the Old Testament. It's synonymous for sin. It just means failure to fulfill the standard of righteousness. It might not be an intentional thing that you did, but it, in any case, thought, feeling, word, or action, it is something where you have failed to fulfill that righteous standard. It's important that we note this because the psalmist knows that his difficulty is because of sin. He says this. He doesn't say, please save me from the people who are beating on me or the afflictions that have come upon me that I didn't see coming. Those last week, Wes talked about those who have made furrows in his back or those that hate Zion. The psalmist is very aware that this affliction was brought on him by his own decisions. He says, if you mark iniquities, who will stand? It's none of us will. There's little recorded sin for King Hezekiah, but again, we've been trying to tie these psalms to him, and I think there's reasonable data for that. But in Isaiah 39, we see some. I'll give you just some quick background, and then we'll read a section here. But in 2 Kings 20, you can also see it, 2 Chronicles 32, Isaiah 38, we see some different things about Hezekiah that aren't so wonderful. But generally, he was a very good king. He made great religious reforms from a position of political power. He truly seems to do what's right, or to want to do what's right, and then he follows through. He's able to execute it, and he does that. But he becomes very, very sick as a young man. I think he's about 39 years old when that happens. And he is so sick that the scripture says that he is sick unto death. And so he goes and he weeps bitterly and he calls out to the Lord. The Lord answers his prayer, heals Hezekiah, and grants him 15 more years. However, as there always is, and as Israel often did, as we often do, after he is delivered, he takes his eyes off the Lord, and we read in Isaiah 39 of an iniquity that he commits after his recovery. If you want to turn over to Isaiah 39, I would encourage it. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 39, 1 through 7. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, "What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee?" And Hezekiah said, "They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon." Then said he, Isaiah, "What have they seen in thine house?" And Hezekiah answered, "All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them." Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." If this psalm is indeed tied to Hezekiah, iniquity is a perfect word for the psalmist to use, because this sin of pride doesn't seem to be something presumptuous, where the psalmist did something against God. But rather, it seems like a temporary lapse in discernment that brought great consequences. Specifically, all of his possessions and all of his sons would be taken to Babylon. Those are some heavy consequences. Again, Hezekiah was a pretty good guy, but Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 affirms the possibility or the inevitability of temporary lapses in judgment. It says, "There is not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Even the best people in the world struggle with sin because we are all fallen. If we continue back in our passage in Psalm 130, we don't just see the idea of iniquity in this section, but we also see the idea of marking iniquities. To mark iniquities could be easily summed up to say keep track, keep a ledger. It's a very precise calculation, an intensely focused bookkeeping. Specifically here, to mark iniquities would be to keep a ledger and exact justice appropriate to the iniquity. I would maybe just take a second to caution us, because many of us long for justice in our world, and that's right. We should. We should long for justice. Many of us are waiting for the Lord's return. We're waiting for the things that are going on right now to be made right, and that is a right desire. But I think we need to be very cautious, because if God were to give total justice right now, humanity would no longer exist. In Genesis 6, we see the picture of the wickedness of man being great on the earth, so much so that the Lord desired to get rid of all of it and start over with just one family. Psalm 1, 4 through 5 says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff with which the wind driveth away. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment." Their footing will be easily wiped out, as they have sought to wipe out others' footing. Again, I'll quote this commentator that he speaks to this point. He says, "If Yahweh kept a strict tally of human sin and acted on it in speedy punishment, none could go uncondemned at the bar of divine justice that providentially controls man's life. None would survive." We who long for justice need to recognize the implications that immediate justice would bring. None of us would be here. "If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities," your heart breaks with the psalmist, because you recognize that he's absolutely right. Who will stand? Not me. Not you. We thank God for his grace and for his forgiving love. Maybe you would say, I thought Sunday nights were supposed to be edifying. They are. And I want us to move now into that section. The psalmist is going to show great personal resolve, but his resolve is not in his own person. His personal resolve is in the character of God. And more specifically, I'll get to that in just a moment, but a proper recognition of the justice that we deserve provides what, as I think of it, the matte black background against which a shimmering diamond of truth can shine forth. It is the divine quality of forgiveness that God possesses, and it transcends human sinfulness. Amen. So we see then the hope of forgiveness in verses 4 through 6. He writes in verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Forgiveness then first produces fear. He says, there is forgiveness with thee, but there is forgiveness with thee. Spurgeon in his Treasury of David says that this is one of the most blessed buts in all of the Bible. The heart of a maturing Christian aches with the psalmist as he paints a dire picture of our ever-present iniquity, but he rejoices upon arrival at this statement. This is where the trust is found. We would do well to learn from, again, the meaning of the word forgiveness. Forgiveness is an act in which a mistake or offense is no longer considered or held against another. Many of us say that we forgive someone for something, but we don't actually forgive them. The way that I've explained this to the teens a few times is when someone slights us or when they hurt us, we put them in a prison in our mind. That's not forgiveness. That's bitterness. And it is a dangerous cancer to every Christian. It allows Satan to get a foot in the door, and I know we dealt with it last Sunday morning, but bitterness comes whether afflictions are externally afflicted or internally afflicted. It's because it is so easy for us to get there. Forgiveness is to release someone from the prison we've put them in. They didn't do anything worse to you than you've done to Christ. Something that we need to note about forgiveness as well is that it is forgiveness is instigated by the offended party. If I wrong you, I can ask for forgiveness, but I can't forgive myself for you, nor can I force you to forgive me. You must forgive me because you choose to forgive me. It goes the same way with God. When we commit iniquity against him, we can't decide that he will forgive us. Many people today have decided what God's will is, what his plan is, what he values, what his character is. The Bible tells us what his plan is, what his will is. His will is to forgive us, but it doesn't happen because you demand it. God will forgive those whom he decides to forgive. But the evidence of the truth that we can see this, there's nothing we can do to earn forgiveness. The evidence of this truth can be seen in the following verses in just a moment when they speak to the psalmist's waiting. He doesn't try to go make it happen. He says, you will forgive. There's also a big difference in divine versus human forgiveness. The quality of forgiveness that God possesses is not like the way that we forgive. Specifically in that God doesn't run out of the ability to forgive. He doesn't run out of forgiveness, we might say. Psalm 86 tells us that the Lord is a God full of compassion. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He is plenteous in mercy and truth. That helps us when we look at people in Scripture, maybe like David, who is called a man after God's own heart, but has done sins that we would look at and say, how could you do that? When we understand the way that God forgives, we can understand how he forgave someone like David. It's because when David did sin, he came back to the Lord and said, I am genuinely sorry. I am repentant. I am asking for forgiveness. I am in the depths. And you see that all throughout the Psalms. There are many penitential Psalms, 7, I believe. We could also look at someone like Jonah, who's running from God. He didn't even want to do what God had asked after he finally relinquishes. If you read Jonah, he's very confusing. But God always forgives the one who is truly seeking forgiveness. And I want us to make sure that we understand something. Because if we see the ever abundant forgiveness of God, we might say something to, or we might think something along the lines that that seems like God or someone could take advantage of God's forgiveness. If he just has forgiveness abundant, then what's to stop someone from just living in sin and continuing to ask for forgiveness and forgiveness and forgiveness and sin and forgiveness and sin and forgiveness? You understand the idea. It does seem like someone could take advantage of God's forgiveness. But the psalmist explains that there is a purpose to God's forgiveness, and it is that we would fear God. If we think of the parable of the two debtors, this is different than the unforgiving servant. But one owes 500 days' wages and the other 50. But the creditor forgives them both. And Peter understands the spiritual point that Christ is making in this. Those who are forgiven much are most grateful. They are most loyal. They are most loving to their heavenly Father. God's forgiveness does not allow us to live a life of libertinism. God's forgiveness motivates us to draw to him, to be more and more loyal to him than we have ever been, because we know what he has forgiven us of. Again, I'll reference a thought from Spurgeon. He said, "None fear the Lord like those who have experienced his forgiving love. Gratitude for pardon produces far more fear and reverence of God than all the dread which is inspired by punishment." Observe what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:7. He says, he gives several ideas of what we should do, and he gives the reason at the end. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." He doesn't make the point that forsake your way, forsake your evil thoughts, return to the Lord because you're supposed to be different. You are supposed to be different. But you are motivated to return to the Lord because he has forgiven you much. Amen. God's forgiveness will not be taken advantage of because he has determined that his forgiveness will drive people to fear him. But more than that, receiving the Lord's forgiveness yields reconciliation between us and our Lord. Verses 5 and 6, "I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say more than they that watch for the morning. The psalmist writes of his earnest desire, of his eager anticipation of restored communion with the Lord. To reference another psalm, David writes in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." I want us to note specifically how David understands reconciliation is achieved. Again, it's not by forcing God to forgive us. He says, "You create in me a clean heart. You renew a right spirit within me. You cast me not from thy presence. You take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Please, you can hear him pleading. "You restore the joy of thy salvation. You uphold me." David realized that reconciliation comes not from our efforts, by a temporary flash in a pan spirituality. And he says as much in verse 17. "The sacrifices that God delights in," this is my paraphrase, "are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart." He's not looking for you to put more in the offering plate or spend 10 more minutes in the Bible. He wants you to be broken over your sin. The author of Psalm 130 knows this to be true as well, evidenced by his commitment to waiting. The word "wait" that occurs several times in verses 5 and 6 is more than a wistfulness or an empty optimism. It's also not just to hem and haw and twiddle our thumbs. The psalmist's resolve to wait represents a peaceful and a quiet heart. It's a patience that is content to allow God to work according to his plan. Resolve to wait sounds like an odd way to think. It's not really common in our culture of busyness. We might think of resolve to working out or 3 days a week, or resolving to read our Bible for 15 minutes a day or something like that. Our culture is very doing happy. But something that would go a long way in all of our spiritual walks would be to wait on the Lord. The author's commitment to waiting encapsulates the theme of trust within this triad of Psalms. He rests, he communes with his Lord, he spends time worshiping in the house of the Lord. He trusts that God's plan is best. His mind is aligned with God in that he embraces the role in which God has placed him. God is in heaven, and we are on earth. Now, I will say that this is much easier said than done, to wait, but it's something that we have to strive for. I will tell you that I have discovered one of the most agonizing processes in all of the world, and that is waiting for underwriting to go through. We did all of our paperwork. We got all of our documents that gave our life away. And then we didn't hear from anyone for 15 days. Or maybe not 15. It's a hard thing to wait. It is a really hard thing. Because we just want to go do stuff. We worship productivity. It's like our 11th commandment. Thou shalt be productive. And that's not what God has asked us to do. He's asked us to wait on him and allow him to work. And we be content to just be a faithful servant. I want to touch briefly on this illustration that the psalmist uses in verse 6. He emphasizes it very heavily about he waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. They that watch for the morning is a reference to early watchtowers. The earliest ones were built to be able to fend off predators of the sheep or cattle or things like that. But ancient cities then later would build towers so that they could see potential intruders coming from a far distance. A watchtower would have someone there 24/7 as an alert system. In war times, watchmen would eagerly await the morning when the sun would come up and dispel the potentially sinister threats, or at least the things they couldn't see. And this is what the psalmist is referring to when he says, I am waiting for the Lord. He cannot wait to spend time with the Lord. He cannot wait to have his relationship renewed with God. But he has confidence that it will happen. And his very calling out to the Lord demonstrates that. The psalmist longs for relief as ardently as the city sentinels peering into the darkness from the watchtower who long for daylight and for danger's end. If you asked a watchman if the sun would come up, he would say, of course it's going to come up. The sun will come up. If you ask the psalmist if forgiveness and reconciliation would come, he'd say, of course it will come. I know my God. He will abundantly pardon. The psalmist has great trust in the unchanging character of the Lord. In the final two verses of this psalm, we see a major shift. The psalmist is no longer making personal pleas or commitments. The tone is not as desperate or glum. Instead, we see him confidently speaking of his God to the people of his homeland in a section that I'm just calling communal encouragement. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The first thing that we see the psalmist point his people toward is hope. This is the same word we saw in verse 5, that in his word do I hope. The psalmist didn't turn to entertainment, busyness, ease, or a podcast. His hope was singularly in the word of the Lord. Our culture is getting, even Christian culture, is getting very, very far away from having the Bible be our final authority, our sole authority. That is very, very dangerous. Not just for matters of creation. That's one of the biggest ways that we've seen it in the last 40 years. But in every way, we want to read this or listen to this or hear this. I can listen to sermons, and I love that. I can listen to very good, edifying music, but nothing comes close to changing me like spending time in the Word of God does. Amen. God has given us His Word. He has given us many other things that help us, but His revelation specifically to us is condensed into this book. Everything that God wants you to know is in here, not just for matters of godliness, but also for practical life. And we hesitate to say that, but there are principles that abound in Scripture that teach us the way that we should live, the way that things should be going. It's not that, well, this is your way to do it and this is mine. God's Word tells us What are the ways to do things?
Amen.
I would challenge you this week to spend some purposeful time in God's Word and prove me wrong that you're no more confident to share truth with others than you are right now. I don't think it's possible for a number of reasons, but if you want a spiritual challenge this week, give it a shot. Spend time in God's Word and come back and tell me next week that you're not more confident to share the truth of it with others. God, when we spend time with Him in His Word, His Holy Spirit convicts us of the truth. We know it to be true. His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. We get it. He somehow, I don't know how, spiritual magic. And it's the most blessed kind. The second thing that the psalmist points his countrymen toward is mercy in 7b. This is one of the most commonly used words to describe the nature of the Lord. In Hebrew, it's the word chesed, and at different times, it's translated into our English words goodness, mercy, loving kindness, or compassion. This word is very important because it's a word that God uses to describe Himself. When you see God describing Himself, that's a very important passage to know, a very important passage for us to be familiar with. In Exodus 34:6, when He passes before Moses, He says that God says that He is merciful. He is gracious, He is long-suffering, He is abundant in goodness and truth. The word goodness is that word chesed. This divine attribute is a key reason why we can trust God. It literally means loyal love. I think if we were to think very quickly of good friends that we've had in the past, the best friends that we have had are very loyal. They love loyally, right? We look at that and say, that's a good person. It's the same thing with God. God does not forsake His own. And we could literally read that every time we see this word chesed appear in our Bibles. He will not forsake His own. You could write it next to Exodus 34:6. You could write it next to this verse in Psalm 130, verse 7b. When we see that word, that's such a comforting truth. What a promise. God will not forsake His own. The final thing that the psalmist points us to is redemption in the final little piece of verse 7 and verse 8 as well. The psalmist says that God will redeem Israel. It definitely will happen. It's not something that he's wondering about. And we observe also that redemption is not limited. Again, as we saw earlier, God's forgiveness and His redemption are plenteous. Of the many times that this word for redemption or the related form redeem is used, redeem is in verse 8, none of them are in reference to the redemption from sin. That seems weird because when we think of redemption, we think of being redeemed from our sin. But the psalmist is not speaking of Christ's atoning work on Calvary. He's speaking to deliverance from a tangible or a visible menace. You could look it up every time that it occurs in the Old Testament. That's what it's referring to. Our sin very often puts us into less than desirable predicaments, just as the psalmist here was in the depths. And the psalmist here illustrates that perfectly. He cries out for deliverance from the chaos in which he has placed himself through sinful acts. The word redemption speaks to the resolution of that initial cry. God will deliver. It may not be as soon as you'd like, but as we look to the promise that God will not forsake His own, we can be encouraged that He will deliver His own in a way that is for our good and for His glory. As we conclude this evening, I would ask you just to consider two passages with me that are very, very good cross-references for this psalm. I think they would be very edifying to us. I think I put them at the bottom of your notes. And then I'll give us just a few thoughts to think on as we go throughout the week. But immediately after the verse where God referred to Himself as abundant in goodness, that word has said, in Exodus 34:7, we see a very important truth about the nature of sin and how God deals with it. Exodus 34:7 says that He is keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. We read that, and that's terrifying because that means that the sins that I commit are not just going to affect me, but they're going to affect Madeline, they're going to affect her children, and potentially the children of whatever that generation is, okay? All right. That is pretty far-reaching in our minds. But the beautiful thing is that the beginning of the verse is painting God not in a vengeful, retaliatory God, but the beginning of that verse says that he keeps the mercy for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. When we think of the scope of our sin, we need to recognize it affects other people. It will affect those who are our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. And that should give us a little bit of seriousness about the way that we view sin and about the things that we go about doing and saying and the way that we live daily. Your sin does not just affect you, but God's forgiveness has been for thousands of generations in the past, and it will continue to be there for thousands of generations in the future. And that is a very encouraging thought. I also would point us to 1 John 1:9. God's word is a whole, it's one, and it's a beautiful thing to see something in the Old Testament connect to a very sweet summarizing thought in the New Testament. 1 John 1:9 is very familiar. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Notice, God forgives our sins because he's the one who we've sinned against, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to point us just to a few final thoughts, and we'll be done for tonight. Sometimes, as we just did a little bit ago, we sing Psalm 130, or sometimes we sing Psalms of Repentance on Sunday mornings. And several of you have come to me a few times and acknowledged that it was weird when we started, and maybe for some of you, it's still a little weird. And I just wanted to touch on why, because it's a big part of what we do. Sometimes we sing the songs of repentance on Sunday mornings because, first of all, corporate moments of confession of sin before God are in the major examples of worship that God accepts. You can see 2 Chronicles 15-17, Isaiah 6, or Revelation 4. We want to mirror that in our own worship. And so we're not doing something Catholic by confessing our sin. We are affirming together we are not the people who we should be. And that is a sweet savor in the eyes of God if we sing that with intent, because that's what he wants. He wants people who earnestly understand, I am broken, I am messed up, and I'm coming to you with a contrite heart. The other reason that we sing it, those songs, is like I said earlier, when we recognize the darkness that lies within us, it makes the brilliance of the character of God shine so much brighter. Recognizing how far separated we are from him makes his character something that we love, that we long for, that we wait on. In Psalm 129, I'll move on to another thought. These are just concluding thoughts and we're done. The psalmist cried out for help from affliction. And I would ask us this question. If we're going to cry out for God to help us when we are afflicted by those externally, God will side with the righteous. We can be sure of that. And it is certainly true that no foe will ultimately prosper against us. But if God comes among his righteous people so as to side with them, do you not think that his righteous presence will expose and condemn their sin as well? Sometimes we just want the sweet side of God. We turn him into a southerner. There's nothing wrong with southerners. I married one. But that's not who God is. And if we're going to plead with him to help us when we need it, then you should be very, very unsurprised when he starts fingering the corners of your heart and saying, this isn't right, and you know it. This is a really good week to make things right. God is not our get-out-of-hell-free card. He's prodding and digging at the corners of our heart about sin, and we need to make it right. Yearn for a clean heart and the joy of salvation, as David did in Psalm 51. Two more thoughts. Do we realize what granting someone forgiveness can motivate them to? When God forgives us, we love him. We are loyal to him. We fear him. We cannot view external or internal. I'll deal with specifically external. I know our message has been internal, but we cannot think of external afflictions as the worst thing in the world. They are hard. I'm not saying they're not. Life is very hard sometimes, but we have to look at those as opportunities to show the forgiveness that Christ showed. You have been forgiven much. I have been forgiven much. I deserve damnation. And I don't have it. I have eternal life. Because Christ died so that I could have that. When we forgive others, it points them to the most beautiful picture of Christ. And then finally, we talked about the idea of waiting on the Lord. Can I just encourage you, take some time this week, put your phone down, take your Apple Watch off, get off the tablet or computer, go sit in your closet, close your eyes, and just have a few minutes with the Lord. I'm not asking you to do it every day. Do it one time for 5 minutes and tell me that that does not transform the way you think about life. We're so caught up in this. It doesn't matter. And we see a clear picture of that when we are not right with God and we go to Him for forgiveness. We see a clearer picture of that when we yearn for communion with Him. And I would plead with you to do that this week. Let's bow our heads. We'll pray. And the pastor will come.